diesel is now bad. After years of being told better to have a diesel car to lower CO2 emissions, we're now told that it's actually worse for other pollution. So what do? You've got a diesel car. Well, it's easy, isn't it? You just go to the petrol station and you fill it up with petrol. It's simple. Now, before you go out and sue me for the damage to your car, let me just make it clear that isn't going to work. A diesel car only works, and even then it only sometimes works if it's something like ours, if you put diesel in it. The reality is, you have a diesel car, and if you try and ignore that reality, it's got a diesel engine. If you put in petrol, that won't mean progress. Now, what about how we've been made? Well, we are people, human beings made by God, like God, and for God. We are made in His image. We are made to live. We are made to know true life when we live according to God's instructions. So when we sin, when we disobey God, we are actually defying reality. It is as stupid and as futile as putting in petrol in a diesel car. As we've thought before, it's as stupid as a fish thinking that it can find freedom and life by jumping out of the tank. So sin is then more than breaking a rule. It's defying God, it's defying reality. Sin is a denial of the goodness of God. We're denying the reality that God is a good God who provides lavishly. It's a denial of our identity as people made by God. It's a denial of how we're made. Let's think of these examples. The idea that you can have same-sex parents is a denial of reality. To create a child, somewhere in the process, you need a man and a woman. The idea that you can choose male or female, again, is a denial of reality, a denial of the reality of our bodies, of how we've been made. And those are perhaps sort of more extreme examples of this principle that not that long ago would have seemed crazy to most people. But it actually applies to every sin. Adultery, pornography, is also a denial of reality. It's a denial of the pattern of marriage God gives us in Genesis 2, that is an exclusive bodily union. Stealing is a denial of the reality that God provides. Lying, when you lie, you are trying to create a world that doesn't exist. You're pretending something happened that didn't actually happen. It's a denial of reality. You get that in every sin. And at the start of Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve deny the reality of God's abundant provision of food. God had given them everything. Just one tree belonging to God that they were to leave alone. But they rebel against that natural order, the thing that would make sense, that the creature obeys the creator. You know, the creator presumably knows what's best for the creature he's made. It's going against creation. That's what their sin was. And so the judgment we have in Genesis 3 is a dismantling of the natural order of creation. The harmony and the fruitfulness we find in Genesis 1 and 2 is shattered. There's a deep sense in which the punishment here in Genesis 3 fits the crime. It's appropriate. And that's really the big message for this morning. But I want us to notice something first. It's very important. Their rebellion against God failed. You see, the serpent promised much. He says, you will be like God. Really, you will be a sort of rival to God. God will have to sort of share his throne a bit with you. You can almost imagine the serpent saying, you know, I'd love to see the look on God's face when you do this. You know, he'll be really taken aback. But of course, the surprise is on Adam and Eve's face. This great anticlimax, their eyes are opened and they discover that they're naked. There's almost something cartoon-like about this. I mean, imagine a sort of Tom and Jerry cartoon or something, if you can think back to that era. You know, that Tom comes up with some great plan to blow up Jerry's mouse hole. Some amazing, complicated scheme. He thinks, right, this'll be it. Finally sort out that mouse once and for all. And you get this massive explosion. And the dust clears. Jerry's mouse hole is perfectly fine. And Tom is all covered in soot and his clothes blown off. That's the sort of picture you have here. You think you're being really clever. But the dust clears. And God's still there. Their plan has failed. God is still in charge. Adam and Eve, on the other hand, are naked in another sense. They're now vulnerable. They're ashamed. They're no longer covered and protected by God. So what's God going to do? You would expect thunderbolts at this point, wouldn't you? You would expect God coming running in with some raging lecture about how ungrateful they are. Well, God's not like parents. He's incredibly gentle. God just carries on doing what he always did. He's walking in the garden. He's cool, as it were, like the evening wind. But he's in complete control. He's not thrown by this. It is God that asks the questions here. It's one word in the Hebrew, where are you? And that question isn't indicating a problem with his location app. He's inviting an explanation. He's inviting Adam to admit his guilt. That question is, if you like, designed to put Adam on the spot. But of course, Adam wriggles. Adam tries to take on God in a debate on morality. And that's always a mistake. He even tries to blame God, as we've seen. You know, it's actually the woman that you put here, God. But God is never manipulated. You could never make God feel guilty. You know, God doesn't sit back and think, well, you know, maybe I was a bit harsh here. It's nothing like that. Adam is the one who is guilty, and his own words end up condemning him. There's a great irony in what he says in verse 10 when he says, I heard you in the garden. Because those words, heard you, can also mean obey you. But of course, that's the very thing that Adam didn't do. He didn't obey. So the lesson for us this morning is that sin fails. You can rebel all you like, but God's government isn't going to topple. God is still there. You may not like God. You may not want to avoid God, but he's still going to be there. We can sometimes be like, you know, very young children when they cover their eyes, cover their face, and they can't see you. They sort of think that you then can't see them. And we sometimes seem to do that with God. We sort of try and pretend he's not there and somehow imagine that he can't see us. But God's still there. God sees everything. Sometimes people say, well, you know, if I ever meet God, you know, I'll have a thing or two to tell him. I'll put God on trial, as it were, God in the dock, to quote C.S. Lewis. But of course, the reality is, you will meet God, but it's God that will have the questions. He will ask the questions, and it's your own words that will condemn you. There's no sort of bravado before God. This is what it says in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say. Throw off their fetters. All these terrible restrictions that God's putting on us. What does God do? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. one way or another, God will be glorified. God will be glorified in worship, but God will also be glorified in judgment. Whichever it is, God will still be God. So the rebellion's failed, but there's more. The rebellion is punished. Which shows the falseness of what the serpent had said. Because the very first sort of doctrine, if you like, to be denied in the Bible is God's judgment. Satan says, look, it's not going to be a problem, you're not going to die. Well, how wrong was that? And the judgment comes in a number of forms. First of all, we see it in sin and its consequences. If you like, the judgment on sin is sin. There's a whole cycle of sin that begins. We sink into more sin as we sin. And often the sort of attempt to deal with the consequences of sin lead us into more sin. So there's a sort of a cascade of trouble here. There's guilt. They realize something. They realize something was wrong. They knew exactly what had happened. Their eyes were open in this sense. They knew exactly what they were doing. And they were guilty. And they feel shame. You see, they wanted knowledge, but the only knowledge they have is the knowledge that brings shame. And so they try and cover up. And this sort of physical nudity is, if you like, a picture of something far deeper. That as they try and cover themselves up physically, it's a sort of an attempt to deal with the guilt and shame they feel internally. That guilt makes them want to cover up physically. And then there's fear. Adam says he was afraid, so he hides. And then you have the excuses. God says, Adam says in verse 10, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Well, that's true, but it's not really the issue, isn't it? It's subtle. It's clever, isn't it? Anyone that thinks that sort of early man was stupid, that doesn't fit what we find here. Adam was very clever. This is a bit like a kid that's being told not to touch a priceless vase, and they do touch it and they drop it, and there's pieces on the floor. The parent sort of is in the room next door, and they say, what are you doing? And the kid says, oh, I'm just clearing up. Well, that's true. They're clearing up the bits of the vase. But that's not quite the point, is it? And it's the same here with Adam. He's disobeyed. So there's excuses, which of course are lies. And then there's blame. He blames Eve. He blames God. Eve blames the serpent. You've got tension. There's tension in these relationships. Now Adam is evasive. He has to keep his distance from God. And there's tension between man and woman. As they blame, they're no longer comfortable with each other. There's this physical barrier between them. They have these fig leaves. And almost underneath all of these things, throughout the chapter, is a horrible sort of anxiety. It began right at the beginning of the chapter. Eve was anxious about missing out. She started to think, maybe I can get a better deal for myself if I turn away from God. That immediately starts creating some anxiety, doesn't it? You know, what should I do? Maybe I can do better here. And she was thinking, no, I want to be in control. But of course the plan fails, because actually that anxiety there leads to more anxiety, because she's now left anxious in God's company, in Adam's company, and even in their own company. You see, Adam and Eve become anxious about themselves. They have to defend themselves. That's why you have this self-justification in the excuses. They have to try and put themselves in a good light. I'm not really the problem. And if you sort of distill the dialogue down, it comes to something like this. I heard, I was afraid, I was naked, I hid, I ate. It's all about me. They turn in on themselves. It's all about I. And that is always where sin leads you. It leaves you alone. And it leaves you miserable. One sin leads to a whole cascade of sin. As we go into chapter 4, we discover that sin is like a monster that just grows and grows. It's out of control, and this is actually part of God's judgment on sin, is to let us go further into sin. It gets worse and worse. But there's also a direct judgment upon sin. We see creation itself changed here because of human sin. There's something lasting about this. And the clue is in these words, cursed. In verse 14, cursed are you. Verse 17, cursed is the ground. Look at this. Next week, Adam and Eve are not cursed. That's quite important. But these two curses. And what do these curses mean? Well, the curse is the opposite to bless. We've had blessing in chapter 1, and blessing means life, harmony, fruitfulness. Curse, well, that must mean death, discord, and barrenness. And so God here is bringing judgment directly upon creation. Creation is changed. The serpent is changed. Remember what I said last time? The snake as we know it now is different to the original. The animal that spoke to Eve was very different. It was more like a sort of a pet. That helps to explain what was going on at the beginning of the chapter, why she wasn't so surprised by this. But now this animal is no longer going to be a pet, but it's an animal of hostility. It speaks of violence. There's enmity. The snake is changed. Childbirth is different. Now, with great pain. I always think Call the Midwife never quite captures this. I don't think you can act childbirth. It was different. And what grows in the ground is different. And this same word, pain, is used. It's in pain that you will till the ground. So if you like, there's pain to give birth to life, and there's pain to extract life, to maintain life from the ground. And these are changes that are lasting. It speaks about all the days of your life. It speaks about this happening through the generations. And the things that are highlighted here, if you like, are just the beginning. As we read on in the account, we discover more violence in other animals. We discover disease, disaster, the sort of things we read of in Deuteronomy 28. So why these particular curses here? Why these particular punishments? Well, they're very carefully constructed because they link to the crime, they link to the criminal. There's a particular pattern here. Notice even the order that you have. It's the serpent, the woman, the man. Well, that's the same order that you have at the beginning with the crime, isn't it? It's the serpent first, the woman, the man. So just look at what happens. How is this appropriate for the serpent? Well, the serpent, remember, is part of creation, and it's rising up against God. So it's rising up against its creator. So the natural punishment is for it to be brought low. And this description of crawling on its belly, eating the dust, it's talking about its humiliation, defeat. No longer is this serpent walking alongside man, as it were, like a sort of chief animal. Instead, it seems that this serpent actually brings the rest of the animals crashing down with it. It's cursed above all the livestock. I think the implication is that other animals are also affected through this. And then the woman, her role as a mother is changed. That role of bringing new life, that new life was meant to be a sign of blessing. You know, God says, be fruitful and multiply. That's what blessing means. But now it's accompanied by pain. in birth, but I think actually beyond that too. Children can bring heartache. Just read chapter 4. And also as a wife, everything is different. You see, she took the lead in disobeying God. She'd heard that command about not touching the tree, not from God directly, but from Adam. She was aware of the command. She quotes the command to the serpent. But she didn't listen. She didn't obey. So, as there's been that sort of role reversal in their marriage, that is now almost cemented in the judgment. Because when it says the desire will be for your husband, it's really saying that you will try and take your husband's place. You will try and rule over your husband. You will try and control your husband. The problem is, it says he will fight back. And you're going to get this sort of warfare. So the pattern that you had originally created of a loving pattern, a loving pattern actually of mutual submission, you find it echoed actually in Colossians 3. That's what it's meant to be. That sort of duet, equal but different, that duet has now become a duel. And then the man. You see, Eve took the fruit first, but God holds Adam responsible. He was the leader. It was his job to make sure his wife knew God's command and followed God's command. But the problem was, Adam listens to Eve, not to God. And he sins in what he eats. And in God's speech, verse 17 to 19, God mentions eating 5 times. Because now his eating is going to be the problem. Eating is what's going to be that is hard. And remember what Adam's role was in chapter 2. His role was as a farmer. Well, no longer is that a role that brings blessing, but it's a role that brings toil. And where was Adam made from? It was from the ground. And now we will find that the ground makes it hard for him to survive. And in the end, it speaks of it swallowing him up. To dust you are, and to dust you will return. What a tragic picture. The man made as the ruler of creation now finds that the land, the animals, and even those closest to him, his wife, are all in this sort of rebellion. Everything's out of order. And you get this great sense of frustration here, futility, wasted effort. And it's about things that really matter. These are all things you need. You need the animals. You need children. You need food. All those things you need will be a great struggle. This is our world, isn't it? And you can push back against some of those problems. But as you do so, you end up hitting other problems. There's this sort of futility. So yes, you can, and it's right to do so. You can make your machinery to make farming more efficient. But if you're not careful, you're going to hit the problem of overproduction, reducing fertility of the soil or whatever. Or you can cure one disease, but then you die of another. You delay death. You don't destroy it. So there's a sense that you can prolong the struggle, but in the end, death wins. To dust you return. And we are meant to feel overpowered here. We are meant to feel helpless. This is God's direct judgment on creation. Sometimes Christians speak about sort of the effects on creation simply being a sort of direct result of particular human sins. You know, if you're greedy and you abuse the environment, then there's certain sort of things that will go wrong. This is something far more than that. This is God instilling a curse within creation. Creation is changed by this. It's what we read in Romans chapter 8, where the creation was subjected to frustration. Same as what we find in Ecclesiastes that Adam's been taking us through. There's this frustration, futility, this waste. And it is God that has brought creation to that point. This is part of God's judgment. It's de-creation. undoing creation. I want you to see the big picture here. What's going on in chapter 3 is systematically dismantling the paradise of chapter 2. That's how these two chapters relate. It's almost as if chapter 3 is playing the movie of chapter 2 backwards. There's a diagram on the question sheet that sort of sets this out. So Adam is given life from the dust, but by the end of chapter 3, he returns to the dust in death. In chapter 2, the land sprouts plants and trees. But in chapter 3, it sprouts the same word, thorns and thistles. In chapter 2, the man and the woman, they're naked, they're one flesh, they're happy. Chapter 3, they're covered, they're in competition, they're blaming. And that sort of reversal that's going on here is telling us that every part of life is affected. The whole of creation is beginning to be dismantled. The big patterns we saw in Genesis 1 are being reversed. Remember in Genesis 1 we saw there's this great pattern of God creating order, structure, harmony, things work together. Well, now it's a free-for-all. Everything is everyone for himself. It's now a struggle for survival. Even the plants have thorns and other mechanisms to stop them being obliterated. They're given these things to protect themselves, part of this great struggle in nature. So that order is going, but also in chapter 1 we saw the whole direction of travel was always to life. But that's now the very opposite here. There's a sort of life that's maintained, but it's a battle to survive and a battle that in the end you lose. Death wins every time. It's depressing, isn't it? But this is reality. And God has made it like this so that we can see how serious sin is. Sin is turning away from God, but God is the one in whom all life is found. So if you're turning away from God, you are choosing death. And that's exactly what we see. When Adam and Eve listened to the serpent, they were sort of creating an imaginary world. They were deluded. They thought that they could live a life without God, that they could somehow be rivals to God. They were denying the reality that they were created by God. So God then starts this process of decreation to bring them back to reality. I wonder, what's your response to the reality of disease and disaster, death, the frustration of life, things not working out, the struggle, the wasted effort? Do you just sort of shrug your shoulders and say, well, that's just the way it is? That's actually what evolution teaches us. It says that all of that is actually normal. How it's always been and how it always will be. It is meaningless. Get over it and just try and enjoy what you can. That's the message our culture is telling us. It's saying that's just the way it is. Make the best of it. The Bible speaks differently, and it tells us something I think we all know is true. That actually this suffering and this futility is a terrible thing. It's not just the way it is. It's a terrible scar on our world. It's not how it's meant to be. We long for paradise as if paradise should be how it should be. This isn't how it's meant to be. This is a judgment. And at one level, that's very depressing. But think again, because there's a massive note of hope here. One of the problems with what God says is he says you'll surely die. But there isn't instant death. We'll look at that more another time. But in a way, the biggest problem here is that God is too merciful. He could have just stopped everything the moment they sinned. Instead, life is maintained. There is still life. Yes, there's this struggle, but there is still life. And what do we find God doing? God seeks man. He calls out, "Where are you?" He didn't need to do that. He was doing that because he wanted Adam back. And this is how we need to understand this suffering world we are in. It is God calling out. C.S. Lewis famously said that suffering is God's megaphone. He is getting our attention. He's trying to get us to be real, to see, yes, there is a problem. Things aren't fine. We do need help. It's getting us to call out to God. Why does he want us to call out to him? Well, because he's got an answer, because he's got a rescue plan. And that is what we find embedded in the midst of all of this sort of curse and terrible things. There is the most astonishing promise. In verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." What on earth is going on here? Well, here we discover that that serpent is more than just an animal. Because God here is speaking about a descendant, something in the future, and that will crush the person he's talking to in the present. So if you like, when the physical snake is long gone, the physical snake that was here in the garden at this point, that's long gone, there's someone almost behind that snake that this descendant of the woman will crush. God is talking here about Satan. The New Testament makes that very clear. So Satan is in view here. And look at this. It is through the woman, through her offspring, born in pain, that a rescuer will come for all humanity. You could put it like this. Eve needs to have children to save the human race. What an exalted place for motherhood. Couldn't be greater, could it? You need motherhood to have a saviour. Never ever say, "I'm only a mother." That's not how God sees it at all. So there's a promise here of a son. A rebellious son, but a son that isn't going to rebel against God, but against Satan. He's going to take on this fight. And of course it is talking about Jesus, the Son of God, born, let's think of it for a moment, to the Virgin Mary. On this one, no man involved. Isn't that incredible? Through the seed of the woman. This is good news, because remember, we're stuck. We're trapped. We're deluded. We're powerless. We are stuck with this Genesis 3 world. So this promise is very sweet, because here God is declaring war on Satan. So Jesus comes into this world not infected by sin like the rest of humanity, not going along with the peer pressure of sin. He confronts Satan there, interestingly, with the wild animals in the wilderness. He confronts Satan and defeats Satan. Jesus starts to undo the curse. Wherever Jesus goes, he brings life. He calms storms. He heals. I love the account of the lady that he heals in Luke 13, where he describes her as someone that Satan has kept bound for 18 long years. That's how it's put. Satan had bound. So Jesus comes in and takes on the fight with Satan. You see, Jesus is rebelling against the new normal, if you like, of this sin-cursed world. He's saying, no, it isn't how it's always got to be. This isn't just the way things are. Things are going to be different because I am here. And so what does he do? He goes to the cross. Suffering. Satan will strike his heel. And on the cross, he faces the full depth of this curse that we see set out here. Were you terrified by those words in Deuteronomy? Those curse, 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 curse. I didn't like reading that. Well, understand this. That is exactly what Jesus bore on the cross. If you ignore that, you miss the depth of what Jesus has done. That is the curse that Jesus drains dry. And he conquers death. Death, the very thing that's the inevitable end of all of this. That's exactly the thing Jesus conquers. So he's telling us, as he rises from the dead, this is the start of a new creation. A new creation that's going to be completed when he returns. A place where the struggle is gone, the competition is gone, the frustration is gone, the tears are gone, the pain is gone. He does all of that single-handed. Do you realize just how big a person Jesus Christ is? Think of the weight of suffering just that you know about in the world. Multiply that but across all the news all across the world. Multiply that across all of history. That's what Jesus has taken on. And that's what he conquers. He is single-handedly undoing this mess. So where does that leave us? Well, God is still asking the questions. And God asks each one of us today, where are you? Why are you hiding? Why is he doing that? It's not to catch you out. It's because he wants you to face your sin so that you can find a saviour. That's why he's done this, and that's why he calls out to us today. Let's pray. Thank you that Jesus is so amazing. Thank you that he didn't leave us as we were. Thank you that he has come as this great rescuer, that he has taken on the fight himself, that he has taken on what we could never do, what we could never overcome. And we pray that you would help us to humble ourselves before you, to put aside our pride of wanting to somehow do something ourselves, contribute to this, thinking that actually we're not really that bad after all. Help us to put all that nonsense aside and to trust in Jesus today and see what a great saviour he is, to see that he really has everything sorted if only we will trust him. And Lord, help us, as for now we are still in this world of suffering. Help us, even as we follow him, we will know suffering. Help us to know his presence, his encouragement, and the absolute certain hope of his victory. To know that this isn't the way it's always going to be, that there is an end, there is an answer, that we will one day see him, we will be like him, and we will be able to enjoy your presence just as you always intended at the very beginning. Lord, give us that hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.